Thank you. Please turn with me to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6 this morning. We'll be talking about Gideon for the next few weeks. This story, or this cycle of Gideon, about Gideon, it teaches us lessons about strength and weakness. Gideon, very much like Israel herself, was helpless and weak. However, amazingly, Gideon, even though we see a lot of weakness in him, he's mentioned in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith, along with several other judges, somewhat surprisingly. Now, he makes this list of Old Testament people of faith in the book of Hebrews because his weakness ultimately did not lead to unbelief. Ultimately, he obeyed God, at least until the end of his story. But we learn a lot about being helpless and being weak as we study the story of Gideon. Do you know what it's like to feel helpless and weak? To come to the end of yourself to the point where you feel completely unable to accomplish whatever assignment you've received from God. Do you feel that no matter how hard you try, you continue to feel a deep sense of failure? You feel weak and unable to overcome your fears. Or maybe, like most of us, or a lot of us, you go up and down throughout all this stuff that we've been going through the past year. You go back and forth and up and down, and you feel like you're tossed about by the wind and waves of current events. Maybe you feel like you take two steps forward in the faith and three steps back. You feel a sense of inability and weakness to overcome anger or doubts, or you feel as though God has abandoned you, or maybe you feel as though God has abandoned His church. You feel weakness and powerlessness to obey the commands of the New Testament, to love one another, to serve one another, care for one another, to bear one another's burdens, all the one another's. Sometimes we struggle to obey those one another's that we've been given. Are you plagued by the weakness of your own selfishness and pride? Or is it the task of parenting? You feel like you're just failing at this assignment of parenting children. The Gideon cycle teaches us about strength and weakness. When Gideon and Israel go through life in their own strength and their own ability and their own wisdom, then they reap the discipline of the Lord. When they recognize their own weakness and inabilities and they turn to God, who is strong and mighty, then they are victorious in fulfilling their God-given assignments. When they go in the strength of the Lord, it's much easier. Now, as we think about weakness, there's really a good type of weakness and a bad type of weakness. The Apostle Paul is a model of the good type of weakness. He says, when I'm weak, then I am strong. When he's weak in himself, but he's trusting in the strength of the Lord, then he is strong. His weakness drives him to a deeper faith in the one who has all strength. But bad weakness, a bad sense of weakness, it causes us to look to ourselves or look to mere men and look to the world for strength. Sometimes we do this, don't we? We, especially those of us who believe in the depravity of our own souls, the depravity of man, we can easily say, well, man, I'm just such a sinner. And we just constantly live in a state of being a rotten sinner. And we don't put on or clothe ourselves with Christ. It's so easy to get into that type of funk. Bad weakness, a bad sense of weakness, causes us to doubt God, causes us to display hesitancy in our obedience. Now, Gideon, as we will see in the next few weeks, he's really like all of us, isn't he? He's a combination of good weakness and bad weakness, isn't he? And we see in this entire cycle from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 9, Gideon and Israel are struggling with this trusting Yahweh and trusting in His promises, while at the same time, they cannot resist the enticement of the false gods of the Canaanite world around them. So we're going to read section by section. We'll get about halfway through chapter 6 today, and then we'll cover the rest in the coming weeks. But let's read Judges chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 to begin. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come against them, they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would become like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the story of Gideon that we have before us today. Lord, we thank you that while he was a hesitant, weak deliverer for Israel, we're grateful that you still used him. We're also grateful that he points towards a greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers us eternally from sin. So Lord, we're just so very grateful for the gospel. We're grateful for the good news of salvation that we have. Lord, I just pray that you'll convict us of sin this morning, convict us of the idols of our hearts, and help us to lean into you and press towards you in faith. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin in chapter 6. The cycle continues. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, by now we know that this evil that they were doing is idolatry. They were giving themselves over to the idols of the nations around them. They had become more and more like Canaan, like the world. They no longer trembled at the presence of God or the Word of God. They no longer worshiped God exclusively, but they sought comfort and security from the idols of the world. This time, God gives them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now, the discipline of the Lord under these oppressors, under the Midianites, was not maybe not as long as some of the ones we've seen before, but it seems to be worse than all the cycles before. The hand of Midian, it says, overpowered Israel, so much so that they had to make dens and caves in the mountains in order to hide their crops and their livestock. So whenever Israel would plant crops on the land or have their animals grazing on the land, the Midianites, along with the Amalekites and the people of the east, they would team up together and they would swarm in like locusts and just devour everything that Israel had obtained. The countless number of oppressors in these conquering armies were so many that they just couldn't even be counted. They could not be numbered, but only compared to a plague of locusts that would come in and devour whatever Israel had gained. Now, as a result of this oppression, they cry out to the Lord for help. And again, we don't see any repentance in this cry for help. Really, it's more that just the circumstances have pressed in on them so much, and they become so wound up tightly because of these terrible circumstances, and they're filled with remorse and regret because of this difficulty. They cry out to the Lord because of the difficulty. So let's read on verses 7-10. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." Now, the Gideon cycle is somewhat different and unusual sometimes. We would expect that after the people of Israel cry out to the Lord, that God would then go right into raising up the deliverer and provide salvation for the Israelites. But we see something different here. Instead of sending a deliverer, which is what the people needed, he sends a prophet. He sends a prophet to preach to them. Instead of a deliverer who would rescue them, he sends a preacher, a prophet. This unnamed prophet reminds them of the grace that they had received from the Lord. He reminds them of the Lord's great work of redemption and salvation in the Exodus event. It was the Lord, Yahweh, who led the people out of Egypt, bondage in Egypt, with a mighty outstretched arm. He delivered them from the powerful Egyptians, who were the most powerful nation in the world at that time. He delivered them from all their oppressors. And then he says he gave the people of Israel the promised land. God has done this not because of their righteousness, not because of their good works, not because of anything special about them. He did this as an act of His grace and His mercy. The prophet reminded the people of Israel that they had tasted the goodness of the Lord and the sweetness of His salvation. And then in verse 10, the Lord reminds Israel of this exclusive relationship that He demands of His people. God does not share His glory. He is a jealous God. You cannot have both Yahweh as your Lord God and at the same time worship and fear the gods of this world. Jesus says something similar in Matthew chapter 6, doesn't he? You remember this. Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." And then he says in verse 24, "You cannot serve God and money." The prophet here is sent because Israel was not repentant. They were simply crying out to God because of their distress and suffering. God doesn't move directly to deliverance in this cycle. He gives this sermonette by this prophet. And it's really by His grace that He does this. It's by His grace that He sends the prophet because He wants Israel to repent. So He gives them this word. Now, as we think about repentance, true repentance really looks like genuine weakness before the Lord. It's humbling ourselves before the Lord. And the truly repentant are about smashing idols so that they can hold fast to the exclusive worship of Yahweh and obedience to Him. Now, the oppression and suffering that they were facing was not because of the sin and idolatry of the pagan nations. It was because of the idolatry and sin of the people of God. And it was so bad, and we see this more and more as we read through Judges, they become more and more like Canaan. By the end of the book of Judges, they look just like Canaan. In fact, by the end of the book, they're worse than Canaan. They're more ungodly than Canaan. Now, before we move any further with this story, we need to remind ourselves, whatever weakness or inability or helplessness that we feel in our life right now, whether it's whatever task that God has given you, or just the basic commands of the New Testament, or whether it's just trying to sort out everything that's going on in the world today and how you feel about it. The first step that we must remember is the same thing that this prophet told Israelites. We must remember the greatness of God's grace that He has shown us in Christ Jesus. As New Covenant Christians, the people of God, our redemption was not found in Egypt. Our redemption was found on the hill of Calvary when Christ died for our sins on the cross. He delivered us from the tyranny of sin. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because we're good, certainly not because we're good, not because there's anything worth saving in us, but simply because of the greatness of His grace. And because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, those who repent and believe the gospel are forgiven of sin and saved forevermore. We must continually look to the cross. Now, the second step we must take is to carefully and humbly allow God to search our hearts and reveal the idols of our hearts. What are we fearing more than we fear God? What is the object of our worship, this unseated Christ from a place of supremacy in our hearts? What desires do we have that are threatening to become ruling desires? What desires, even good desires, are attempting to become our masters? What is preventing us from exclusive worship and obedience to Christ? This is the daily process of what it means to follow Christ, isn't it? Looking to the cross and killing sin. Mortifying sin. We must do this hard work of daily exposing our idols so that we can put them to death. Now, we know this, don't we? We all know this. You've heard this so many times, and you know this just as a follower of Christ. But we spend most of our time fighting to keep our idols. We don't get close to people in the church because they might figure out our idols and hold us accountable. So we guard ourselves. We protect ourselves. We don't take rebukes well. We're defensive with rebukes because we don't want to kill our idols. And oftentimes, sometimes if we're really swept away, we can manipulate people and circumstances and sometimes even the Scripture itself so that we can maintain the worship of our idols. And the people who are supposed to help us overcome our sin, the people of God, become our enemies because they might just expose our sin. It ought not to be that way. If it becomes that way for you or for me, it ought not to be that way. What we need, more than we need our next breath, is a genuine weakness before God that leads to a genuine repentance and a deeper faith and trust in Him. All right, let's look at verses 11 through 18. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite. Now, listen, I know we get a chuckle every time I read these hard words, right? And a lot of times you think I say them wrong, but Abiezrite. I just couldn't resist that one. I tried to resist it, I just couldn't. So the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all His wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come before you and bring out my present and set it before you." He said, "I will stay until you return." So the angel of the Lord came and visited Gideon at Ophrah. The last time we saw the angel of the Lord was in chapter 2 at Bochim. So this is the angel of the Lord. Angel means messenger. It's a messenger of the Lord. He would have, it seems from these appearances, that he would have appeared as a man, not as a big scary angel with wings or a fat little baby with a harp or anything like that. There was none of that. He appeared as a man. Many people think that this is a Christophany, which would be a pre-appearance, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, and it may have been. I kind of waffle on what I think about that. But what we know for sure is that this is someone who speaks on behalf of the Lord. He begins by speaking on behalf of the Lord in the third person, and then he speaks for the Lord in the first person. He's so closely identified with Yahweh that Gideon is afraid that he will die for seeing him face to face after he realizes who he is, that we see later on in chapter 6. So this is a representative of the Lord for sure. Now he finds, as he comes to Gideon, he finds him hiding out. He's threshing out wheat in a wine press. Now, normally the process of beating out wheat you would do on the very top of a hill. and you would take the stalks of grain, and they would beat them out, or they would toss them up with a winnowing fork or something like that. And the wind would drive the chaff away, all the useless parts of the grain stalk and the husk and all of that stuff. The wind would drive that away, and the heavier part of the grain, the useful part of the grain that you want, would fall to the ground. And this process of beating out the chaff or winnowing the chaff or winnowing the wheat, this is how they got down to the grain. But if Gideon were to do that up on a hill, then he would be easy prey for the Midianites. They would just come and take what he had. He was scared. So he goes into a wine press where he can be hidden, and he is beating out the chaff there. Now, I don't know how he did that, because it probably would have been hard for him to get the wind that blows through. It would have been much more difficult for him in the place where he is beating out the wheat. But nonetheless, he's hiding out, and the angel appears to him, and the angel surprisingly says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Now that's incredibly ironic, isn't it? Because he's hiding out. He's scared of the Midianites, that they would come and take his crop. And then the messenger of the Lord comes and tells him he's a mighty man of valor. Now maybe this is sarcasm. Maybe the angel of the Lord is kind of being sarcastic, maybe even mocking him a little bit. Or maybe the angel of the Lord is giving him a hint as to what the Lord can do with this weak and unable man when he places his faith and trust in the promises of God. You see, God specializes in taking weak and feeble, unassuming people and turning them into people who do great things for the kingdom of God. Now Gideon responds to the angel of the Lord and says, doubtfully, if God is with us, then why has all this happened? If God is with us, then why is everything a mess? Why is the world a mess? Why are the Midianites coming and taking all of our stuff? We're hiding out in caves. I'm hiding in a wine press. If God is with us, then why is all this bad stuff happening in the world? Why are we oppressed? Why do we suffer? Where's all that redemption and all that salvation stuff that we heard about from our fathers? Where are these mighty works of God that have happened before? We need them now. Where are they? Verse 13, he says, the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Is that true? Had the Lord forsaken Israel into the hand of Midian? That's not true at all. It's actually the opposite is true. The oppressor Midian, the Midianites, and this feeling of abandonment is a gift of God's grace, because he's disciplining his people like a loving father disciplines his children. He refuses to let them go and remain in this idolatrous sin. So he disciplines his people. He's not abandoned them. Now, Gideon is right about a lot of things, but he's wrong about this. He doesn't mention anything about the idolatry and sin of the people that led to all these difficult things happening. He doesn't understand the discipline of the Lord. When the Lord disciplines you, when the Lord puts you in a tight spot, it may just be that he's trying to root out some sin in your life. You know, when the world is pressing in on us and it seems like it's coming apart, maybe the Lord is trying to teach us something about the level of our faith and trust in him. Maybe he's trying to melt away all the comfort that we feel so that we'll trust in him more. The angel of the Lord, after this opening moment, he commissions Gideon to deliver Israel. He says, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. And he says, do I not send you? Now, Gideon responded to this commissioning with hesitation. He debates with the Lord about his inability to accomplish this task. He says, how can I save Israel? Are you kidding me? Like, I'm hiding out in a wine press right now, and you want me to go and save Israel. He says, my clan is the weakest in Israel. I am the least in my father's house. I can't do this. You've got the wrong person. Now, who does that remind you of? Me. No. Moses, right? It reminds us of Moses. Probably it reminds us of ourselves sometimes too, but it reminds us of Moses at the burning bush. Moses says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He says, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and of tongue. I can't do this. You got the wrong guy." Now, we all wish that we could be like Isaiah, don't we? What did Isaiah say? He said, "Here I am, send me. How about me, Lord? I'll go." We all wish we could be like Isaiah, but a lot of us, most of the time, are like Moses and Gideon, aren't we? We offer up a list of reasons why we're not capable of doing whatever it is that God has commissioned us to do. And we reason our way out of obedience. And we can easily, very easily, let our very real and very present weakness lead us to find a loophole to wiggle out of our God-given assignments. Now, one of the things about this story that I love, and one of the things that's a great comfort to me, is that God does not abandon Gideon in his weakness. In his doubt and his hesitancy and all of those things, God doesn't just leave him and abandon him and move on to someone else. By His sovereign grace, however it is that God makes these decisions, He chose Gideon in all of his weakness and inability and fear and cowardliness to become a mighty man of valor to deliver Israel from her enemies. If God were to only choose people that are really ready, if He were to only choose people that are really ready and really equipped to serve Him, then He would never choose anyone at all. No one's ever prepared enough or able enough or strong enough or smart enough or loving enough or patient enough or wise enough. God gives strength to those who humble themselves before Him with a willingness to simply trust and obey what God says. In verse 16, the Lord gives him a promise, the promise of His presence. He says, I will be with you. He says, I will be with you. The way we should be living life is like this. If I have the presence of the Lord, I have enough. If I have the presence of the Lord, then I have what I need. The Lord says, I will be with you. And then He says, you shall strike the Midianites as one man. We read earlier that this oppressor of the Midianites, they're so vast that they cannot be numbered. They're like a plague of locusts that just swarms through and devours the landscape. God says, you will strike them down as if they are just one man. That's how easy it is for the Lord in the Lord's strength. God's presence is a game changer. Now listen, there's not one second in all of these narratives, this one and all the other ones, where God is not in complete control. And we'll see in the next few weeks as we continue through these chapters, God, in the following narrative, God, the Spirit of God clothed Gideon. He was clothed with the Spirit of God. And then Gideon goes into battle with the Midianites. He gathered 32,000 men to go with him into battle. Now the Lord's battle plan, the Lord's strategy here, is pretty laughable, isn't it? We'll go in more detail in the coming weeks, but 32,000 soldiers, the Lord's like, that's too many. Tell anybody who's afraid to go home, right? I'd be like, okay, he's out. Send me a letter. I'll be praying for you guys. 22,000 of the soldiers left and went home and did not go into battle. Now the army is down to 10,000. But the Lord, that's still too many for the Lord. So the Lord, His battle tactic, His strategy as a war general here, as a mighty warrior, is to narrow this group down even smaller. And then we have that strange situation that you remember from your Bible stories where they're drinking water in a certain way. And He reduces the number down to just 300 men. Now, army generals are not very fond of reducing their army from 32,000 down to 300, right? But that's how the Lord fights. And the actual blueprint for victory is that these 300 men are to have clay jars, torches, and trumpets, and they're to surround the camp of the Midianites, smash the jars, blow the trumpets, and shout to the Lord and for Gideon, and then the camp of Midian will actually turn on each other and attack each other and defeat themselves, essentially. You throw them into chaos, and then Israel gets the victory. What kind of battle plan is that? What kind of war plan is that? I'll tell you what kind it is. It is the type of battle plan that exaggerates the fact that the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. When God gives us promises, He fulfills those promises. So as we think about weakness and strength, good weakness that we all should have, it drives us to a deeper faith in the Lord and a deeper sense of trust in His plans, no matter if the world is coming crumbling down around us, and no matter if His plans seem unconventional, no matter if we suffer. In the midst of all of our weakness, we see His strength. Listen, when we're really trusting in the Lord, we have the presence of the Lord. We should not fear what may or may not happen. We should not fear all the what ifs. Man, there's so many what ifs right now, isn't there? What if this? What if that? What if this? What if that? So many what ifs. When we have God's presence, we don't get anxious about the future. We don't have to get anxious about the future. He knows the future. He tells us. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus Himself tells us, tomorrow will worry about itself. The Lord knows what you need. That's what He says, chapter 6. Bad weakness, this if we can call it that, bad weakness, causes us to look for safety and security and salvation from ourselves, from other people, or from the world. And it leads us to idolatry and despair and destruction. Gideon was a hesitant deliverer. He often acts out of fear. He asks for signs when he shouldn't. He constantly needs reassurance, and he doesn't finish well. It's just absolutely amazing to me that God continues to just decline Himself towards Gideon and all of his flaws and his failures. And God continually develops this man's faith and turns him into a mighty warrior and equips him to do the work. Listen, in our God-ordained task that we've been given as Christians, as followers of Christ in the new covenant, God will do the same for us. So what has He commissioned you to do? What assignment has He given you that seems so impossible? Now listen, you don't need a visit from the angel of the Lord to know what God has called you to do. All you have to do is look at the objective Word of God. If He has saved you, then He has called you to obey the Great Commission. We have been commissioned to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. We are to be disciples. We are to be being discipled and making disciples. He has very clearly, through His Word, called us all to be part of a local church. And when each part does its job, the whole body grows. If one part is absent or unwilling to do that part, then the body suffers. We have tons of one another's in the Scriptures that we've been called to do. We are called to love one another. We are called to bear one another's burdens. We are called to consider each other more important than ourselves. We are called to lay down our lives for the brothers. We are called to pray for one another, serve one another, encourage one another, care for one another. We are also called to be holy even as He is holy. 1 Thessalonians, His will for our lives is our sanctification. He has called us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and not to be conformed to this world. He has called us to be parents, hasn't He? Those of us who are parents. If you are a parent, you've been called to be a parent. He has called us to raise up our children in the fear and discipline of the Lord. Parenting is about raising up disciples of Christ if we are, in fact, disciples ourselves. Now, it's all too easy to look at what the Bible says. The New Testament says, is all these instructions for the battle plan as new covenant people of God. It's all too easy to look at that and say, well, who am I to do that? I can't do that. Who am I to make disciples? Who am I to go and sit down with someone and read the Bible in a discipleship relationship? Who am I to actually love others in a sacrificial way? Who am I to lay down my life for others, care for others? You probably need to find someone else. I'm the least, I'm the weakest, I'm not able to. Or you could just say, well, all that holiness and sanctification and everything like that is just a silly battle plan. The world's falling apart, and you want me to invest my life in sanctification and holiness and worship and the people of the church? That can't be the right battle plan. Surely He wants me to spend my days on social media and I don't know. We come up with all kinds of alternate routes, don't we? 2 Corinthians 12:9-10, Paul says, after Paul acknowledges this thorn in the flesh, he says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A good and thorough understanding of our weakness can clear the way for us to humble ourselves before the Lord and to trust God at His Word and simply obey Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your strength and Your power and Your might. Lord, I think about Ephesians that tells us that the same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in us to change us. Lord, You have promised our sanctification. You have promised that You will complete the work that You began in us. So, Father, I pray that we would not despair. As we consider this mixture of good weakness and bad weakness, as we consider our, at times, fear and cowardness, Lord, I pray, Father, that You would help us to grab hold of Your faithful promises that You've given us. And that we would just lean into You, Lord, and trust You simply at Your Word. And that You would give us the strength through Your Spirit, clothe us with Your Spirit to obey Your Word. We love You, Lord, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.